I don't know how you react to having others pointed out to you as examples for your own behavior. You ought to be like this guy, at least in this area. That can be a good thing if done rightly. I never heard my parents say, "Why can't you be more like so-and-so?" Maybe some of you did. You might have bad memories of comparisons that were out of line or encouragements that sounded more like criticisms. But the basic idea of having someone pointed out as an example has merit. We should be ready to learn from those who have done well in a given area, and this should be something that we are open to in spiritual matters, of course. One problem for us is that it seems that role models for the younger generations have become scarce even in the church. There aren't all that many people to point to, even if you would like to, it seems. Maybe we know too much about everybody today. Constant reminder now is that merely human examples will let us down eventually, and that is its own valuable lesson. I and many other Dodgers fans saw All-Star first baseman Steve Garvey as Mr. Clean, you know, kind of Mr. Perfect when he was with the Dodgers, and you know, just really thought a lot of him until it was revealed that he had fathered children by women who were not his wife. Comedians were quick to point out that Garvey had, after all, just joined the Padres. But that was disappointing. Bruce Jenner used to be on a Wheaties box. And we can add Subway's Jared and Josh Duggar and Bill Cosby to the long list of fallen role models. Boy, the whole Cosby deal, that really hurt, didn't it? I mean, that was just really sad. I mean, it's not that we saw him as a believer or anything like that, but still, you know, couldn't America have, you know, one kind of good, you know, model of, you know, a father and a family and so forth. But tonight, it's good to be able to focus back in on who Peter wants us to be imitating. And nothing will be coming from this role model to deflate all of our enthusiasm. Just, you know, leave us depressed and wondering where we can turn our lonely eyes. He is the perfect example who remains steadfast to the end of his mortal life. In chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And we continued with this theme last time, as we went from 17 on into 18. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." In our passage for this evening, Peter is telling us once again that since Christ did something, we ought to prepare ourselves to do the same. We follow the trail that he has blazed, and we can depend upon him to be a worthy leader. And once more, the focus is suffering. Yes. since Christ suffered while in his mortal body, we should get ready for that experience as well. But the reason for doing that in our passage for tonight is maybe a little unexpected. We have been told already that our suffering under unjust authority and our suffering for doing what is right will be a good witness to the truth of the gospel. But here we see a couple more ways in which we can see suffering as something highly beneficial. First, it causes us to lose our taste for sin. Suffering causes us to lose our taste for sin. It paves the way for an escape from what we could call the living death of fleshly pursuits. Suffering is God's protection from what we would do if left to go our own way. Have you ever thought of his disciplinary hand in that sense? And I don't mean discipline for sin, but just the disciplinary hand of growing us spiritually. That as he does that and puts us through difficulties, that is actually protection from what we would do if he just left us to follow our own fleshly desires. Then suffering also prepares us for the future life. We'll get to that toward the end of the message, where the eternal rewards lie. Though we are judged in the flesh as men, suffering brings life beyond death. So the title for this message, Living, in quotation there, Living with Suffering, it's getting at a couple of truths. We do need to embrace the idea of living with suffering. Okay. From that standpoint, we've got to learn to live with it in that sense. But this is also where we find true life. You will only be living truly as God made us to live through the discipline of suffering. This is part of that larger idea that Jesus gave us, that he who loses his life gains it. And no one lost more and therefore gained more than Jesus. Worthy role model. Our two points for this message pick up on the contrast that we see in our verses. And the first one is how living with suffering makes a startling difference in our present. This will be the main thing that we'll deal with tonight. Living with suffering makes this amazing difference in our present life in this mortal body. Verses 1 through 4 again. Therefore, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. But the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. The therefore that begins our passage reaches back to verse 18 of chapter 3. There we saw that Christ suffered for doing what was right, even unto death, even to the point of death. His death defeated sin and its power over those who would trust in him. We see that relation between Christ's death and sin and the defeat and the being separated from it and its power. Peter is now picking up on that idea and applying it to the believer who joins Christ in this life that involves suffering. Since Christ died to his own selfish pleasure and privileges as God, and you can throw all the Philippians 2 stuff in there. We won't go there, but you know what I'm referring to. Giving up all of that and suffering for others, since he did that, we're commanded to arm ourselves with the same purpose. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Arm yourself. That you would think, reading that, oh, that's probably somewhere else in the New Testament, maybe, you know, Ephesians 6, which we were in this morning, something like that. But no, this is the only occurrence of this particular verb in the New Testament, this idea of arming yourselves. It speaks of equipping ourselves for battle. This is spiritual warfare that we're talking about. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and I think I meant 5, yeah. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 will, you know, bring in a little more clearly the spiritual warfare issue here. Verses 7 through 11 in this chapter, which we'll cover in 2 weeks, also speak of how we put ourselves in a position to fight well. How are we going to arm ourselves? We're going to learn more about that. But the main part that we want to really get solidly as a foundation tonight, the main part of our equipping ourselves is to have the same purpose as Christ. This literally reads in the Greek, the same mind, the same thinking as Christ about this matter. We have to have a mentality regarding suffering first. One that embraces the beauty, if I might put it that way. One that embraces the beauty of suffering. And then the practical specifics of that will follow more naturally. But we've got to have the mindset about this right. And a huge aspect of arming ourselves with Christ's mindset is seeing what suffering does to sin. What makes it so beautiful? What makes it such a wonderful part of what God is doing in our lives? Why should we welcome it in our inner man, although the flesh doesn't, you know, like the idea all that much? Why? Well, the mind-blowing statement here, I trust that it kind of knocked you back a bit as you read it, if you read it before tonight or when it was read out tonight, is that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffer in the flesh like Christ, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And trying to understand what that phrase means, I think that will stretch us at least as much as last week's passage did. You know, you kind of think, wow, you get through that end of chapter 3 and you're kind of into the clear. No. You know, this is still deep stuff. Stuff to handle carefully and pray that God is giving you a correct understanding. Does ceasing from sin sound good to you? I mean, when you read that, has ceased from sin, you go, I'm up for that. Does suffering seem like a small price to pay to stop sinning? I mean, we know that it's something serious. We don't take it lightly, but I think most of us would say, compared to not sinning, I would go through a certain amount of suffering. If it would lead to that, this is perfect tense. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So he's talking really to them about something that's happened in the past with continuing results. This suffering causes one to be free of sin in the future in a way that was not true before the suffering. This suffering came and you ceased from sin. Jesus did away with sin through his suffering. So though he had no personal sin to cease from, we can see the idea of ceasing there. But how have we ceased from sin through suffering? As you might expect, given the striking nature of the statement here, there are different thoughts about what Peter is telling us. What does it mean to cease from sin? John MacArthur, for instance, interprets our suffering in the flesh here as death. And you can see the thought process. Jesus' suffering certainly ended in death. And if we take ceasing from sin in a strictly literal sense, then we would have to say that that does not happen for us until we are free of this mortal body. We will not, in strict terms, cease from sin until this body dies. And there is also the idea of people who have believed who are dead in verses 5 and 6. So you have a presence of believers who have died in this passage. But I do not get the impression from the immediately following verses after verse 1 that Peter has our physical death in mind here. I don't see that. He uses eis, E-I-S, in the Greek. It means unto, or so as, to begin verse 2. There's no period after verse 1. It just goes right on into this idea, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. That ceasing from sin leads right into the rest of our time here in the mortal body. And what that will look like. And Peter then talks about the contrast in our lives here on earth after one has ceased from sin. So I have to conclude that this ceasing cannot mean that there is no sin whatsoever in our lives. Because if you take the absolutely strictly literal view, which often I'm very much in favor of, obviously, you have to either have death or perfectionism. One or the other. And I certainly don't believe in perfectionism, and the grammar here does not lead me at all to think that he means physical death by ceasing from sin. But there is a dramatic change that Peter is talking about. A dramatic change from the previous way of life. I take this idea of ceasing from sin much as I take what John has to say in his first letter. Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, and see if it does not connect rather well with our passage. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. God, did you hear that? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Do you see how John also draws the connection between Christ taking away of sin and our deliverance from sin even in this life? Both he and Peter do this. You know, Christ died, you know, for our sins. He took away sin. And so now those born of him do not practice sin, or sometimes it's even put, you know, do not sin, cannot sin. Peter saying has ceased from sin. I see them as being on the same page in however you interpret it, they're on the same page in the way they're talking about this. You've heard me say that the New Testament indicates that we are no longer to be considered sinners. That's not a correct identification. I know that's it's hard for many believers to grasp, and if you've grown up in a kind of a church culture where, you know, I'm just a poor sinner, and you respected, you know, the great humility and spirituality of the person saying that, you don't want to think maybe that wasn't really quite biblical. I mean, we know what I think probably that person was trying to get across, that they were a person who was still, you know, was in need of grace and who did sin. But it's still not biblically correct in my understanding to say I am a sinner as far as identification. You know, if all you mean is I'm a person who does continue to commit sins, that's fine. But the Bible doesn't really like to cross that line. The idea is that while we still commit sin, sin no longer describes us. That's not who we are. That's not how God sees us. He doesn't see us as sinners in Christ. He sees us as saints, right? That's what he keeps calling us, not sinners. To the sinners at Ephesus, you know. Oh, yeah, you're right. You know, I am just a... No, to the saints, the holy ones. We are not the people that Peter goes on to describe in verse 3. Regenerate people can't be described that way. So this ties in with the identity truths that we went through on Wednesday nights in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. This is, I would say, completely dovetailing with this passage, with the 1 John passage that we just read. There is a relationship to sin that is broken in our crucifixion with Christ, our co-crucifixion, as we saw in Romans 6. There's an absolute break. Old man gone, new man living. And this is what leads to statements such as in Galatians 6:14 that outside of that, you know, the understanding of these kinds of verses would leave you kind of thinking, what? Galatians 6:14, that may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, is he saying he never did a worldly thing after his regeneration? You know, I don't think Paul was saying that. But he is saying something very important and very dramatic and very true. In the cross of Christ, the world was crucified to him and him to the world. He was dead. I mean, it's another way of talking about just the death of the old man. It's another way of talking about the ceasing from sin that Peter's getting at. And then when we think of how Peter is reflecting the teaching of Jesus in this letter so strongly, I think this idea goes back to our Lord's flat statements of what it means to be his disciple. Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Luke 9:23-24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Well, that's just another way of talking about ceasing from sin. Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's talking about, you know, being dead. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is the life of radical suffering to which the Christian is called. There will be, in a regenerate person, a pattern. That's what John is getting at. That's what Peter's getting at. There will be a pattern of dying to self, a pattern of suffering for Christ that flows from our crucifixion with Christ, the crucifixion of our old man. That is going to have consequences. As regenerate people, we can no longer live for the lusts of men. That can't be our passion, our motivation, our driving force. We are rather compelled to live for the will of God. What is that? God's will is his revelation to us of how we are to live in our mortal bodies. That becomes what drives us. We had the will of God, this phrase in 2:15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Ahead in 4:19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That verse kind of puts the whole letter together. True Christians, therefore, are those who do embrace a life of dying to self as Christ did, to the extent that God wills it. This leads to suffering persecution and physical pain and, yes, even death. Sometimes it does lead to death. It did lead to that with Christ. It does lead to that at times for Christians. But this suffering could take various forms. It could mean mistreatment at the hands of unjust authorities, as we've seen. It could mean being reviled by unbelievers. Constant theme in this letter. It can mean lots of things. Having to give up things that you always depended on. Earthly pleasures. Relationships that you'd like to maintain but have to leave because Christ is calling you to somewhere else. Whatever it is, this is all part of our being separated from sin. There's a purpose behind it all. Weaning you away more and more from the world. And all of this clarifies our identity in Christ. So I do think that this ceasing from sin happens on a basic level. It's part of that package of grace that we receive in salvation. But I also do think that Peter is telling us here that the more that the Lord leads us in a life of self-denial and suffering in this life, the killing off of the flesh and so forth, the more that sin then loses what remaining hold it has on us. There's human responsibility working with the ability that God provides here. We see this in the New Testament. God ensures that we do grow in holiness while on earth, and he will bring us that path of suffering that teaches us. Remember, we saw that even Jesus had to learn through the suffering that he underwent. But we're responsible to die to self as specific tests arise. And And we all know that moment. I know what the calling is. I know what the Lord can strengthen me to do. But I really want to do this. Well, the truths of human responsibility and God's sovereign hand work together as God works in us. But the truth is, the sinful lifestyle of the world does become less and less attractive to us as He leads us along. Even as our flesh experiences that painful death of turning away from it. The first times that you face temptation to fall into an old habit, it's really hard on the physiology, isn't it? I mean, can't you just feel the body telling you you really need to do that? It's really amazing the grip that the sin principle has just inside our actual flesh, all that we actually, you know, feel inside our bodies and minds and so forth. You know, not taking that drink, not looking at that sensual picture, not flying off the handle, not giving that smart remark. It's a wrenching experience. It's a death. But as we suffer with Christ, we cease from sin. Our lives become a gradual outworking of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it leads to freedom from what is destroying everybody else. Praise God for those wrenching experiences. And we don't navigate all of them successfully. But over time, we see He is pulling us away from what would destroy us. Verses 3 and 4 are interesting. And we can go two ways with them, I think, in regard to Peter's audience. If you remember back to the introduction of this letter, which would be quite a feat, I would admit, on your part, I told you that we do not need to see Peter's mention of the Gentiles here as indicating that he was writing to Gentiles. He talks about the desire of the Gentiles. And some would say, oh, we'll see. You know, and that connected with a lot of the other issues we've been dealing with as far as the audience. And I've made my case that this was a Jewish audience. I would say Gentiles make up 99% or more of the world. So the sins of the world are the sins of the Gentiles. I mean, that's just a ready way to talk about them. So Peter could be making a general statement in verse 3 that, hey, this earth has seen enough of all these idolatries that go on in this Gentile world. Christ has secured a believing community that will live for the will of God rather than the pursuit of unbelievers. And then the surprise in verse 4, because you have to say what the surprise is, the surprise in verse 4 would be that the believing Jews were not joining in with the typical sins of the world. The world's just surprised when you believing Jews don't get into all of this sensuality and drunkenness and so forth. But even though the "for you" in verse 3 is not in the Greek, as you can see it's in italics if that's what you have in your version, the past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Even though that's not in the Greek, I have become more open to the thought that even though Peter's audience was Jewish, many of them were previously involved in what we would think of as these Gentile sins. And we certainly know that Jews, ethnic Jews, were capable of the same sins as do dominate in the Gentile world. And Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount was telling the Jews, hey, you know, stop, you know, getting involved in the desires of the Gentiles. So I think that that's possible. And then the surprise on the part of the Gentiles would then be that the believing Jews had stopped running with them in their rebellion against God. That would be the surprise. Not that they weren't doing it at all, but that they had been doing it, and now with Christ in their lives, they had stopped. They had ceased from sin. That reading would highlight the change that Peter is contending takes place when we arm ourselves to suffer like Christ did. So that's why I'm more open to that than I have been in the past. While preserving the Jewish audience, I can still see Peter saying, they're surprised that you have ceased from sin in this way, that you're not involved in these typical sins of the world anymore. He would be making the same point as Paul did in, I know for many of us this is a favorite passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Oops, have I committed a hate crime by reading that? Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. We're getting a lot of the same words that we're getting in 1 Peter. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we see that there can be this radical change that will certainly be a surprise to those still in rebellion. But whichever way you think Peter is going in making this contrast, whether it's the previous behavior of his audience or simply saying, you know, you're not acting the way the world does, the impact of suffering in the flesh is clear. The impact of it is clear. It preserves us from being caught up in what is abominable in God's sight. Suffering is God's gracious tool to pull us away from these things. The more that your flesh suffers in denying sin, the more sin itself loses its grip. The more that sin loses its grip, the more you truly live in freedom for the will of God. You know, we struggle, it seems, so much with our current sins and, oh, you know, can I really give that up and find, and will I find, you know, freedom and that life will be even more rich and contented than, you know, than it ever has been. And yet when you look back, is there any sin that has lost its grip that you want to go back to? We are very excited about previous sins that no longer have a hold on us. But there was a time when we kind of wondered, probably, how will I do without that? Can I really make it without that? Will life be better without that? We keep going through that process. And if sin loses its grip on you, the world will notice. That's what he's telling them. They're seeing it. They're seeing that something radical and dramatic has taken place in your lives. So that gets back to the witness aspect of our suffering, which Peter has talked about. The world does not like it when people start opting out of its rebellion against God. They don't like to see that at all. So unbelievers begin the maligning campaign. And we're seeing that more and more in our culture, aren't we? The reviling, the maligning, that's just going to grow. Because now the forces are seeing, you know, we're getting the upper hand on this. Christians are not getting with the program. They're holding us back from the incredible utopia that awaits us. Just a few more government programs, just a few more wonderful ideas that we can implement. Oh no, those Christians, unloving, intolerant, hypocritical. Kind of funny, it reminds me of Rome. In that day, the Christians were the ones who were called the atheists. It just tells you how things can get completely turned around when the world wants to malign you. No, Christians become a problem that needs to be dealt with. Well, this leads Peter to talk about our second point, a contrasting future, in verses 5 and 6, and this is going to be much shorter. But they will give account to him. It's talking about those who malign. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The vast majority of humans do not suffer in the flesh. They have their sufferings, but as far as what is being talked about here, they do not suffer in the flesh. They do not deny themselves. They do not take up their cross. They do not live for the will of God. Rather, they oppose those who do. But they will give an account, we are told, to him who is ready to judge. Did you notice that word ready? Ready. I told you, man, there's great anticipation when it comes to Christ and his willingness to return. And I take this he to be Christ. He is eager to vindicate his righteousness and that of his saints. He wants to vindicate you. He knows what's been going on here. He's promised you certain things if you will endure the suffering, and he is eager to give you your reward. He is eager to have those others put to shame in your presence. The account here, in other words, will be a bad one. It's going to bring condemnation. This is the day of reckoning that was alluded to in 2:12 with the day of visitation. And in 3:16 when it talked about how they'll be put to shame. Those are all allusions to this time when Christ comes to judge. We have this phrase, the living and the dead. Is that the quick and the dead in the King James language, I think? You know, we hear that. We have that elsewhere in the New Testament. When Jesus returns, he will judge those still alive on the earth, and we see the sheep and the goats and so forth in Matthew. The dead are then judged at the great white throne judgment after the millennial reign, and they then experience that second death, the spiritual death forever in the lake of fire. The point of that whole thing, he'll judge the living and the dead, is that no one escapes. No one escapes the judgment of God. Need I say that verse 6 is not teaching a second chance at salvation after death? Not that the first one is, quote, a chance either, but you know what I mean. That you know, they have this second opportunity. And there's not enough time to give all the reasons why that cannot be true. You know, and I'm going to rely on your understanding there. But just one reason why that cannot be what Peter is saying is that idea would undercut everything that Peter is saying in this letter. I mean, it would just be totally out of left field. He's telling us, hey, you need to follow Christ and suffer in the flesh and all that. Well, why worry about denying yourself and suffering the flesh if you can just believe in Jesus after death? I mean, it would just make it all nonsense. He's, as well as being too spiritual and knowledgeable to say that, he's not that dumb. No, the finality of coming judgment is what he's talking about, and that is why the gospel is preached. Because judgment is final. Death is final. Given a man once to die and then comes judgment. Those who take refuge in the suffering of Christ, those who suffer in the flesh themselves with him, they find true life even in death. And I take the dead in verse 6 to be those who were dead at the time that Peter wrote, but had been alive to hear the gospel preached. And you heard last time about how I connected that up with the spirits who ended up in prison. I also tend to agree with those who see the dead in verse 6 as only the believing dead, because that highlights the contrast that Peter is making in these verses. Those who believe in the gospel, who suffer in the flesh, they are still judged in the flesh. We must die physically as men under the general curse of sin. But the process that began with Christ's crucifixion and continued in our lifetimes as we crucified the flesh by His grace and power, even to the point of persecution and death, if that's in God's will, that results in spiritual life beyond the grave. The whole idea, death will result in life. That's true in the present. That is true for the future. It might be that Paul is making this very point in that discipline situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. This guy living with his father's wife. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Seems like that's the same kind of idea, that we are judged in the flesh. The mortal body must be judged with death. It does get destroyed unless you're alive at the, you know, what we call the rapture. But for the vast majority, we undergo that judgment. But when the Lord's life is working in you, that death issues forth in life. Though the body dies, the spirit lives. And again, the analogy is the life of Christ. We follow His example in both the suffering and then the living beyond the suffering. Again, 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We're following again in His footsteps. The flesh must die under the curse of sin. Jesus took on the curse of sin, even though He had no sin. He died, but He became alive in the spirit. Did not Jesus teach that unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot spring forth in new life? We are to see ourselves in that light. Christ died, but then He rose again in glorious life. We're in His resurrection just as much as we're in His crucifixion. Again, we saw that in Romans. Suffering in the flesh not only frees us in the present to live for God in a more and more free and joyful and peaceful and contented way, it results in experiencing the life of God for all eternity. A life that we're still, as much as we talk about it and try to think about, we're struggling to imagine how wonderful it is. But in both states, the suffering yields the true life. And that's the amazing paradox that God has ordained. You will only grasp this by the Holy Spirit, because aside from that, it's just, are you kidding me? Embrace the beauty of suffering. Maybe another time. I've got some things I'd like to pursue. If we demand the whole world, pursue the whole world, you know, even if we gain it temporarily, which you won't because it's already been given to someone else for a while, but even if you seem like you gain the whole world, you lose everything. You lose everything. But if we lose our life, we gain it. That's living with suffering. There can be no life in our mortal bodies without it. There can be no future life in our glorified bodies without it. So are you up for suffering in the flesh? Obviously, there are mysteries here, and I'm telling you what the scriptures say, and I'm working through all of this with you. You know, we put the statements about arming ourselves with the mind of Christ together with God's promise to complete the process of sanctification that He's begun. But we need both of those. It's all impossible and depressing without both of those things going hand in hand. God will work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But the fact remains that we are encouraged urged, commanded to die to our remaining fleshly impulses by Jesus and by the apostles. That kind of pain, we're told, is to be a passion for us. That wrenching pain that we feel when the flesh dies. There's been enough time for the futility, the shame of past sins. Let's learn to live more and more with suffering. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And in doing that, may we free ourselves from the sin that entangles us. We pray this in His name. Amen.